Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 51. God gave Elijah an opportunity to speak his mind in answering the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We continue today in 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading at 1 Kings 19. Verse 9. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." I'm going to stop here. God now gives Elijah specific instructions. Who else did Elijah allow on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb? They're the same mountain in Israel's past history. Well, if you've been with us for at any length of time, you know that. Of course, it was Moses and the Israelites. Moses was the leader, the godly chosen leader. Even when he was just born, his mom recognized that he was going to grow up to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And when he did, Israel became a nation for the first time. Prior to that, she was just Jacob's family, a family of 70 that moved from Canaan into Goshen, Egypt, because of Joseph and because there was a famine in the land. By the time they leave Egypt, they're now a nation 2.5 million people strong, and that's a conservative estimate. It could have been even more than that. 2.5 million men, women, and children. Maybe much more than that. So now we see that it was at this very same place, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, that God did a significant, very important work in the life of Moses and the life of Israel as well. More than 600 years earlier, Moses was on Sinai listening to God and receiving the Ten Commandments. Now Elijah is also on Mount Sinai following God's instructions. Did God ever meet with both Moses and Elijah at the same time on a high mountain? I think probably your answer is going to be yes. And that's the right answer. I want you to put a marker here in 1 Kings chapter 19 and turn to Matthew chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. Even in this seemingly simple story, there's so much for us when we think about it and meditate upon it that we don't get, you know, at first reading. I'm going back to Matthew 17, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now I'm going to stop there. Now, Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. When I was writing this lesson, this is about the story of the mountain that where Jesus was transfigured before these three select disciples of his. So I went to the original Greek and looked up the word transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. In the biblical Greek, it's from the word that means metamorphosis. So here we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see Jesus change from his earthly demeanor, and where he was all God and all man at the same time, into his being fully God. And the reflection of him being fully God is the Shekinah glory. And that is represented by Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So that's Jesus in his natural state in the heavenly realms. This is the glow of God, the glory of God, that Shekinah glory. This is the reason that when God visited Adam and Eve in the garden before sin entered the world, that they were naked but didn't know it,
because they were blinded sort of by God's magnificent Shekinah glory. It just clothed them in this wonderful light from God, this reflection of God. So we're here talking about this man of transfiguration, this metamorphosis of Jesus into all God before Elijah and Moses. So my question is, why Elijah and Moses? Why not Samuel and Daniel or David and Isaiah? Now, probably you're going to say, well, Moses represented the old covenant, the law, and that is correct. Remember, how many people were saved by perfectly keeping those 613 laws? Not a one. In fact, the law killed. The law condemned. The law was supposed to be a schoolmaster to Christ, to cause the Israelites who really wanted to honor God with their lives, a faithful remnant as we know them, to cry out to God for help. We need a Savior. And of course, that Savior is the Messiah, Jesus himself. Elijah represented the prophets. Moses, the law that killed. Nobody could be right with God through the law. The prophets delivered God's judgment because of their sin. And then we have now Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus. So I'm going back again and reread Matthew 17, verse 3. And it says, "Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." And then put a marker here because we might be coming back to it. And turn to Luke chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke 24. And I'm going to begin reading at Luke 24 at verse 13. And here's what it says. "Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem." This was after Jesus was crucified on the cross, that he was buried in that tomb. "They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with them, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' The two stood, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, this is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found, just as the women had said, but they did not see him. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." Now let me just pause here a minute. Elijah was really the first main prophet that Israel had after Samuel. Samuel was a prophet and a judge for Israel. But Elijah was the one that went around pronouncing judgment to the wicked kings of the nation of Israel, the most wicked being Ahab, and that is the one to whom God sent Elijah. So it's like when we think of the prophets of Israel, probably Samuel does not come to mind as a foremost first major prophet. Probably it's Elijah. And then that's going to be followed by Elisha. And then we're going to be dealing with Isaiah and all these different kinds of other prophets. But when we're thinking about prophets, the first one that makes like a dynamic, you know, huge impression is the one we're studying right now, Elijah. Not only because of the work that God gave him to do, but how God receives Elijah. You know, the last chapter, as far as we're concerned at this point, because we're going to find out it's not the last chapter where Elijah's concerned. So I'm going back here again, and I'm going to continue reading in Luke chapter 24, verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Now let me pause here again and interject a comment, a personal comment for me, from my spiritual journey so far. When I read these verses, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" That is a good description of my heart when I first got a hold of the Bible. When I first started reading the Gospels and then couldn't put the book down and started reading, I felt like my heart was burning inside of me to know the truth, that I could not just give this book back to my friend who lent me his book, his New Testament, but I had to find out for myself who this Jesus was. You know, was he really who he said he was? Was the Bible really, really true? And yes, he is who he said he was, and the Bible is really, really true. And I still had the same burning in my heart where the scriptures are concerned. I've learned a lot in the past 46 years, but I'm a work in progress because there's a lot more to learn. You and I will never get it all until we see God face to face, when we will be like him, as far as our knowledge is concerned. So I'm going back again, and now we're at verse 33 of Luke 24. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen, has appeared to Simon." Then the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then they were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead and on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now it's like, wow, what a statement. So when on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is metamorphized into God himself, fully God, in his Shekinah glory, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah, what do you think they were talking about? The work that Jesus was about to finish for God. The reason that he was born was to, for this moment, to die as a sinless, perfect sacrifice for the sins of whosoever would say yes to that free gift of salvation offered by his blood, would be able to come into a right relationship with God. It was not going to be limited to the nation of Israel any longer. It was going to be anyone who would humble themselves and say yes to that free gift of salvation. So they were probably discussing various things involved in this. They probably were encouraging him. You know, they probably whatever this discussion was. You know, maybe one day we'll find out what it was. It was a reason that they were there to meet with Jesus.
It wasn't fluff. The Bible doesn't have anything of fluff or unimportant things involved with it. So they were probably going to discuss his suffering, his death, his resurrection, you know, the new covenant, how everything was going to change in the nation of Israel. That curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place in the temple, that thick curtain was going to be torn from the top to the bottom, demonstrating that there was now no separation between man and God. It was like anyone washed in the blood of the Messiah Jesus, our sinless perfect sacrifice, our Passover lamb, could now come into a right relationship with God because all their sins were forgiven by the blood of the Messiah. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, as you're doing that, if we're thinking back again about that Mount of Transfiguration, or the Mount of Metamorphosis, did you ever wonder how Peter could recognize Elijah and Moses? He never saw pictures of them. They weren't, you know, written in a book. There weren't cameras available that day. I'm sure they did not have name tags on. And remember, both Elijah and, well, Moses at that time had died years and years and years earlier. Elijah was in heaven without dying. But somehow Moses, even though God buried his body on that mountain of Moab, still had a body that could be recognizable, still had a spiritual body that Peter could recognize. It wasn't just some abstract spirit that he heard talking. He saw a real man, and he recognized that man as Moses. He saw another real man, and he recognized that man as Elijah. So maybe when we get to heaven, we can find out how that happened. How could Peter, just an ordinary fisherman, Peter, recognize these spiritual giants when he saw them with Jesus? In 1 Kings 19, and that's where we are again, I'm going back to verse 10 again. Elijah replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and now put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now Elijah is in a cave on Mount Horeb. God has ordered him to leave the cave and stand before the Lord on the mountain. God's presence upon Horeb calls all kinds of physical phenomena. So I'm going to continue reading. I'll go back to verse 14. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. Now I'm going to pause here for a minute. Now when God's presence came upon Mount Horeb, when God was making his presence felt on Mount Horeb, that produced all kinds of physical phenomena. The first was a great strong wind enough to break apart rocks on the mountain. So let's describe it in terms that we understand as hurricane force winds. And we know they're treacherous and deadly. Okay, so the first, these hurricane force winds strong enough to break apart rocks on the mountain. Why didn't Elijah leave the cave and step into the strong wind? He probably would have been killed by the rocks. He certainly would not have been able to speak with God in a normal conversational tone with that wind blowing. He could not have heard God, or God could not have heard him. Okay, so Elijah's in the cave, and the strong wind comes, strong enough to split rocks, and Elijah stays put. I'm going to go back again to the second part of verse 11. It says, "After the wind, there was an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake." I'm going to stop there. Next came an earthquake. Why didn't Elijah step out of the cave during the earthquake? Too dangerous. You know, he could have stepped out of the cave and just fallen into a crevice or just fallen into the belly of the earth. So too dangerous, he didn't go.
Okay, so we have strong wind. We have an earthquake. Now I'm going to continue reading at verse 12. And it says, after the earthquake came a fire. I'm going to stop there. But the Lord was not in the fire. Okay, so the third phenomena, since God appeared on Mount Horeb or Sinai, the third phenomena is a fire. Okay, well, why didn't Elijah step out of the cave during the fire, when the fire was on? Because he would have been burned up. Too dangerous. He could have really been killed. Okay, now going back to verse 12. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, I'm going to stop here for a minute, stood at the edge of the cave. Why did the sound of a gentle blowing or a gentle whisper get Elijah out of that cave? Well, there was no danger for him from a gentle whisper or a blowing. It would have been very easy to listen to God and to answer God's question with a gentle whisper or a gentle blowing going on. Okay, I'm going back again to verse 12. Chapter 19. And it says, after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. All right, now put a marker here. We'll be back to it. And I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 19. We're going back to Moses and Israel. Extremely important chapter in Israel's history. The Old Covenant. The Ten Commandments is a synonym for Old Covenant or the Law. They all mean the same and they're all interchangeable terms. In Exodus chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. And here's God's instructions to Moses. Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. This, of course, is Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The New American Standard Bible, which is a better translation than the NIV, says, with thunder, in a voice sounding like thunder. Okay, I'm going to continue reading in chapter 20. Let's see, I want to go to Exodus chapter 20 at verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Okay, now, it's the same mountain. Why did God speak to Elijah in a gentle voice versus God speaking to Israel and Moses in a voice that sounded like thunder? Elijah knew God. Elijah loved God and Elijah obeyed God. He was God's faithful servant. When God was dealing with Moses and Israel, God wanted Israel to develop the fear of the Lord. He wanted them to recognize that he knows what they're doing. He's with them at all times. He knows their thoughts. He wanted them to fear him, leading to obedience, so that they would obey what he told them to do, so that they would not sin. This was very, very early in the relationship between God and Israel, which began when Moses and Israel set out in the Exodus. The people trembled when they heard the sound of God sounding like thunder. When God was giving the Ten Commandments, it was not given in a conversation. It was given as a soliloquy, as a speech, or testimony. The people were on the listening end, and God was the one that spoke. He didn't care what the people thought of this. This was his law that he was giving to the people. When Elijah was going to meet with God, Elijah knew the two of them were going to have a conversation. He could not have a normal conversation with God if there was thunder going on. If God spoke like thunder, it would have been very difficult to have a give and take of a conversation between a man and the God who formed him. Now, God was speaking to 2.5 million people at a conservative estimate when he was sounding like thunder. So his voice would have been heard a long distance away. Elijah and God, it's one-on-one. It's Elijah's in the presence of God, even though he doesn't see God personally. So they're having a normal conversation in conversational tones. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going back to verse 4. I'll go back to verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left a servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, or a juniper tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my father's." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. By the way, one of my students, who was with a friend of hers, in the same area that Moses, that Elijah's in now, on the plains of the Arabian plains, where we think Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb is, and it looks so destitute, they were under, or they had their picture taken in front of a juniper tree or a broom tree. And broom is a good name for it because it's not a tree as you and I would think. It doesn't give much shade from the sun at all. It's like a stick with some branches sticking up with sharp, sharp, big, long needles in the tree. So it's like you can think of Elijah under there, worn out, sleeping under this tree, and the tree was providing just little to no protection for him from these elements at all. So let me go back again and reread verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my father's." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Same chapter, I'm going to go skip down to verse 9. And here's what we find. There Elijah went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Okay, I'm going to continue to read. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." I'll continue reading, and it says, "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.'" So let's stop here. What has changed as Elijah has spoken to God in these last verses when you compare it to what he said when he was afraid and ran for his life and was under that broom tree? What is different in his request, his prayer to God? He's no longer asking God to kill him. So he asks God, "Please kill me. I can't take it anymore. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's." And then exhausted, he falls asleep. when he's at on Mount Horeb in this cave, and then God starts talking to him, when he now starts engaging in this conversation with God, he no longer asks God to kill him. Why not? What has changed? He's now in God's presence. He is recharging his spiritual batteries. Everything changes when we're in God's presence. If you're depressed, force yourself to open up the Bible and start reading it. Start reading the Psalms. Start reading something that has been ministering to you in the past. Ask yourself, if you're depressed, if you're going through significant trials and tribulations, are these trials and tribulations because I have disobeyed God in some area of my life? Frequently, you might be stunned to find out that you are. And I'm thinking especially in two areas where a lot of my students really are very, very hesitant, slow, or they never get around to obeying God. One is their use of money. God makes demands on the money that he gives us. He really owns it all, and he's only asking for a small portion back at first to take care of those who teach you the word, to make sure that they're well cared for. And then, as you start to joyfully give and recognize nobody outgives God, you can give tithes and offerings and other things to joyfully give to as God directs. And it is a wonderful, joyful experience. Are you doing that? And if you're not, are you being tested in the area of finances? The two go hand in hand. God wants us to recognize that everything is a matter of faith. Financial problems are not about money. It's about how you use the money God has given you and how much faith do you have in God to provide for all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And that promise is a conditional promise to those who honor God with their money, who obey God. The other area that frequently is a huge area of disobedience is that Christian parents will succumb to the pressure of an adult child who professes to be a Christian to marry an unbeliever. Instead of saying no, you know what the scripture says, do not be unequally yoked, they cave into pressure and they go wholeheartedly out supporting their child in rebellion against God. They do exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Eve chose to disobey God's one command and obey Satan. She knew the command and she deliberately disobeyed it. And that's what Christian parents do who are really part of this whole marrying an unbeliever thing. God says, don't do it. What does righteousness have in common with wickedness? What does light have in common with darkness? The answer is not a thing. Yet we see so-called Christian parents are Christian parents willingly doing whatever their adult child demands. Maybe they're afraid that their friends will not think they're loving parents if they refuse to pay for the wedding, if they refuse to go to the wedding, if the father refuses to give the bride away. But more than likely, they just succumb to pressure, and then they sin greatly against God. Nobody sins against God and comes out a winner. And when people sin against God, they can't just neglect it and think we're going to go on from there. That leads to being deceived by Satan. When you miss the mark, you have to realize what a huge grief that is to God, and that it should cause you grief. Because no one sins against God and comes out a winner, whether they're a believer or non-believer. And believers that deliberately do the wrong thing to appease a child or to look good in the eyes of their friends or whoever, their spiritual growth is going to go backwards by light years. They are not going to continue to grow spiritually until they make things right with God, until they really genuinely repent of their honoring their child above God. And that's exactly what they do when you obey what your child wants. When obeying your child means disobeying God, and it never works out. Jesus says, if you love your son or daughter, father, mother, whoever more than me, you are not worthy of me. Now, which of us who are trying to honor God with our lives would like to be put into that category because we didn't have enough guts to stand firm and say no when you should have said no, no matter who thought, who was trying to persuade you otherwise? And the bottom line is, especially where this marriage stuff is concerned, everybody loses. The parents lose. The child who professed to be a Christian loses because God's not blessing the marriage. He can't. It's a marriage that should never have been brought about. Sometimes people have this like delusional thinking that I know that the spouse that my daughter picked, for example, is going to get saved at some future date. Well, how do you know that? You know, that's just wishful thinking. But if that's the truth and you really believe it, then wait. Just wait until the person really does become a believer, and then a marriage can occur. But most people are not willing to do that, and they live in this like fantasy land, thinking it's all going to work out all right. I know. You've been deceived. And remember, when you're deceived, then Satan allows you to believe all kinds of wacky things. Instead of growing spiritually, instead of repenting of your sins, you know, now you think that God is speaking to you in unusual ways and giving you revelation that he's never given to other people. In other words, Satan is reeling you in. So you and I want to make sure that we don't have any unconfessed sin in our lives. We don't want to be grieving the Holy Spirit. When we do, we tie God's hands and he's not free to bless us. And that can give rise to depression. So are you living your Christian life allowing God to freely bless you because you're obeying him? Or are you living in disobedience and then have stopped the line of blessings coming to you? So all of that you need to consider if you're struggling with depression. And of course, the Word of God is being in God's presence. If you're born again, you have God himself in the form of the Holy Spirit teaching you his Word. So it's even better than being on a mountaintop in the presence of God. You can be in your comfortable home in the presence of God, reading his Word day and night, 24/7, and feel God's comfort around you. So I'm going back again to 1 Kings 19, and I'm going to start reading at verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Is Elijah still depressed? And the answer is yes. Now look at Elijah's response again to God. What was probably the most depressing part in his answer to God's question? What are you doing here, Elijah? I think if you look at almost to the end of verse 14, when Elijah says, "I am the only one left. I am the only one left. God, I am the only one of your prophets left, and now they're trying to kill me too." What do we know about that statement, "I am the only one left"? We know it's not true. We know that Satan planted that lie in Elijah's mind several weeks ago, and Elijah perceived it to be true. And this lie has been a major factor in Elijah's thinking and his behavior, his running in fear, him being at Mount Horeb, and just coming out of a cave to stand in God's presence. Have you ever felt totally alone in your commitment to honor, obey, and faithfully serve God? So I answer my own questions as I write these lessons. So I'll tell you what I wrote for myself. The question is, have you ever felt totally alone in your commitment to honor, obey, and faithfully serve God? And my answer is, not quite. Of course, being a Jewish believer, and for the first, say, couple of years that I was, I felt like a total freak because it was gobbledygook when I would say to people, "I'm a Jewish Christian. I'm a Jewish believer." And when I was in churches, I didn't feel the love, put it that way. I thought, oh, this is where the anti-Semites really hang out. So I backed off on the church scene for a while, and I was daily reading my scriptures and listening to some really good radio shows on Christian radio. And that's how I was growing until I was taking flying lessons and got a new flying instructor who happened to be a pastor. And I asked if I could come to his church, and he said yes. And I knew that everyone in his church, I saw that they all had Bibles like me. Previous to that, when I would drop into churches, and that's what I would do, my Bible and I would leave my apartment on Sunday mornings and drop in on churches. And usually I was the only one in the church with a Bible. And I felt basically, get me out of here. I was so uncomfortable. And then in my flying instructor's church, everybody has a Bible, and he's speaking from the Bible. That's what the sermon's based on, the Word of God. It was just like, wow, this is great. This is absolutely great. So I'm going back to my answer again. I don't feel totally alone, but even through the years, and I've been a believer now for 46 years, I don't feel real comfortable. I feel uncomfortable around many so-called Christians, or Christians, and Christian churches. I've heard anti-Semitic statements in every church I've ever been in, and the churches that I've been in after my flying instructor's churches were all Bible-believing churches. And I heard all kinds of horrible anti-Semitic statements. There's no place for that. These people that are making the statements don't even understand that Jesus is none other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the very God that they're mocking the Jews for. Because you and I know that God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Jews who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are worshiping Jesus. They just don't know it. But they're still trying to keep the law, establishing their own righteousness by keeping the law, which didn't work in the past, and it still doesn't work now. And the old covenant is done with. It's kaput. We're now in the new covenant, salvation through the blood of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who happens to be Jesus. Most quote-unquote Christians think that Jesus is the new guy on the block who started a new religion to repudiate the Jews. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who now opens the door of salvation to everyone who says yes to that free gift of salvation through his shed blood. No one got saved by the law. No one. Now salvation is available to everyone that will humble themselves and say, yes, I believe that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus is your Son, God, who died. And before he died, he came to me and took all of my sins, past, present, and future, from me and placed them on himself, and you killed Jesus in my place. You accepted Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf because 3 days later you raised him from the dead. Because Jesus took all of my sins from me, that left me with no sin. So my standing forever in your sight, God, is one of permanent holiness, because I am sinless and perfect in your sight because Jesus took all of my sins, leaving me with no sin. That's the gospel. That's the simplicity of the gospel. All we have to do is believe it in our heart and say yes to it. And by the time you can say, thank you, God, amen, the Holy Spirit has already indwelt you and will start teaching you the Word of God. Now, we're down to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're at verse 15 now. So it says, the Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king of Aram. Aram is the same nation as Syria. It's the same Syria that's on the map today in the same place. Now, God is the great physician. We know that, meaning that he's also the great psychiatrist. How does God deal with his despondent servant Elijah? Go back and reread verse 15. And it says, the Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. So how does God deal with his depressed servant? He gives them more work to do. He gets them up and moving. He gives them a job to do. What was the last job that God had given to Elijah? Putting his finger in Ahab's face, declaring, "By my word, there will be neither dew nor rain until I give the word in Israel." And that was the beginning of a 3.5-year drought. Elijah went to Zarephath, stayed there for 3 years, was instrumental in praying to raise a widow's son back to life. He walked back, met Ahab. They had the Mount Carmel contest. He outran Ahab's... Oh, he prayed for rain. The rains came. He outran Ahab's chariot to Jezreel. Then he became afraid and started running for his life. What grade did Elijah deserve after the 3.5-year Ahab drought, Mount Carmel work, and everything else involved with it? A plus. He did everything extraordinary. Extraordinary energy. Extraordinary zeal. Okay, now, I already said Damascus is not a part of Israel. I think I said that. Well, if I didn't say it, let me go back again to 1 Kings 19, verse 5. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram." So I'll ask a question. Is Damascus a part of the nation of Israel? And the answer, it is not. If you look at the map of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, north of Israel is Aram, which is Syria, and can you find the major city of Damascus there? Right south of, due south of the Abana River. So it's like, yep, that's Aram. So that's Syria, not a part of Israel whatsoever. Now, I want you to put a marker here in 1 Kings 19. We will be back to it. And I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. We want to refresh our memory about the history between the nation of Israel when it was one unified country and Israel and Aram or Syria. So we're going back to King David, 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5 of 1 Samuel 8. And then it says here, "When the Arameans and those of the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." So David defeated Syria and the Aramean kingdom, and they paid tribute to him. So basically, they were slaves, subject to David. So that was when David was king. If we fast forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we're now dealing with the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, and we know that Israel and Judah became arch enemies of one another, and they would be fighting wars between the two of them. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. And it says, "In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, or Syria, who was ruling in Damascus. 'Let there be a treaty between me and you,' he said, 'as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me.' Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel, and then they conquered various towns." Okay, so here Syria was attacking Israel and towns within Israel. So it's like we're looking at years and years and years, a long history of hostility between these nations, Israel and Syria, or Aram. Judah, Israel, and Syria, or Aram. Did Aram or Syria worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. The only nation on the face of the earth that worshiped the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the nation of Israel. And I'm saying Israel when it was one unified nation of 12 tribes. Now, we know that when Israel breaks apart of 10 tribes, the northern kingdom known as Israel, 2 tribes, the southern kingdom known as Judah, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, that in both of these nations, there's only a faithful remnant of people who really love and honor God. More in Judah, because when the first king of Israel put up those golden calves, when Jeroboam did that, there was a huge exodus into Judah. The priests and the Levites left. They were not going to have any part of the pagan worship that Jeroboam instituted with the golden cows, the golden goats, the fake priests, the fake holidays, the fake sacrifices, etc. So they went down to Judah, and other faithful people, the faithful remnant, did too. But there was still a small faithful remnant left in Israel, and one of whom was Elijah. Obadiah was another one. There were also 100 prophets that Obadiah took care of, 100 godly prophets. So there, God had his people everywhere. Okay, but one of the reasons that Elijah is so depressed right now is that he thought he was the only one that worshiped God. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. So I'm I'll go back to verse 14. Elijah replied, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram." I'm going to stop there again. How could an Israelite, Elijah, go into a foreign pagan nation, Aram or Syria, and anoint anyone, in this case Hazael, to be king of a foreign nation, of Syria or Aram? He could do it because God told him to do it. How powerful is God's word? Well, the power of God's word that we have access to today is incredible, but it was that way from the get-go. So let's look at some examples that illustrate the power of God's word. The first one would be found in Genesis chapter 1. So put a marker here again in 1 Kings chapter 19 and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 1 of Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So here we have God, and if you go back to the original Hebrew that this is written in, the word is Elohim, meaning plural. It's a plurality where God is concerned. One God, 3 different manifestations of that God. And we know it to be God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Right from the get-go, we see it. The Jews sometimes say, "You Christians worship many, many gods," or "you Gentiles," because most of them think that the word Christian is synonymous with the word Gentile. But you and I know that's not true. But here in the own Hebrew Bible, right from the first 2 verses of the scriptures, we talk about God, God the Father, and the Spirit of God, and the Son's coming along too. So I'll continue reading in verse 6. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said," God said, "let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And so it was. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day." Notice in the Hebrew way of thinking, the day starts in the evening. And then it says here in verse 9, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to its kinds, and the trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth and to govern the day and night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. Now I'm going to stop here, because in the sixth day, which we're coming to in verse 24, the word that God says, "and let there be," changes. And all these verses that we've looked at from day 1 through 5, the word that God, when God said, "let there be," the word is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. That word changes to another word, meaning possessing yatsar, meaning it has the ability to possess a soul. We've talked about that in a previous lesson. I'm not going to talk about it today except to mention it, but we will pick it up at another lesson in the future, because it's exciting and thrilling when you realize what's on the pages of Scripture when you dig deeply enough. You know, answers to questions and concerns that I've had my entire 46 plus years of being a Christian. So God's word is powerful enough to create everything, every living, everything that was created in day 1 through 5. In day 6, he uses the earth thing. But in day 1 through 6, he speaks creation into being. God's word, the second thing we could talk about of the power of God's word, is God's word is powerful enough to tear down satanic strongholds. Now, do you remember the definition of a satanic stronghold? A satanic stronghold is a lie that Satan has placed in someone's thinking, and they perceive it to be true. Just as Elijah says, "And I am the only one that's left," that is a satanic stronghold. He doesn't even recognize, well, that's not true. Obadiah was protecting 100 prophets. Obadiah is a godly man himself. There's all kinds of other godly people there. You might not know them, but you're not definitely not the only one left. So God's word is powerful enough to tear down satanic strongholds. I want to show you where we find that in Scripture. Turn to, first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're back in the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians 10. These are very important verses that you need to highlight or underline if you haven't already. We go back and forth to these verses many, many times. So this tells us a difference in our lives since we became believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to start reading at verse 3. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. The weapons that God gives to every one of his children, believers, us, are weapons that have his power behind them, and they're powerful enough to demolish strongholds. The weapons that God gives us are simply the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer are so powerful
that they're powerful enough to demolish the lies that Satan has planted in our thinking or in our loved ones' thinking. We can't reason people out of satanic strongholds. You can't use your best argument to cause them to see the folly of their thinking. We can't reason them out, but we can pray them out. The Word of God and prayer. So I'll continue in verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So that last part is, it involves us every single day, because every time we have a thought, it either comes from God or it doesn't. And if it doesn't come from God, it comes from Satan. There's no third category. So we should examine all of our thoughts to make sure that Satan hasn't planted one of his in there. And if they have, we immediately basically grab it and trash it and replace it with a truth from God's Word. That's what that handout is about, God's replies to Satan's lies. You know, like if you're overwhelmed with fear, as Elijah is, and he starts running, and he finds himself days later, you know, in an emotional mess, and almost dead physically because he was without food for so long, and he's so exhausted, talking to God at Mount Horeb. You know, he finds himself in such a mess because he believed the lie. He didn't think it through. He allowed Satan to succeed in planting a lie, and then Elijah believed it to be true, and it became a stronghold in his thinking. So you and I should always revisit our thinking and thinking, wow, am I believing a lie from Satan? Am I acting as if this is a true statement and making decisions? So like where fear is concerned, when you're overwhelmed with fear, you know that's not from God. Because 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us not, that it's not. So here's what you do. You take captive that fear thought and make it obedient to Christ. So you would say something like this. Satan, in the name of Jesus, leave me, for it is written. God has not given me the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. That's what 2 Timothy 1:7 says. You commanded Satan in Jesus' name, using Jesus' name and power that goes with it. Not your name, but Jesus' name, power, and authority, and Satan must leave. That's what Jesus himself taught us in Matthew chapter 4 when he was being tempted by the devil. Now, we're talking about the power of God's Word, powerful enough to tear down satanic strongholds. And the next set of verses we need to look at, too, and I think you know where I'm going. If you say Ephesians chapter 6, yes. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. And it says, you know how Scripture reiterates Scripture. When we're studying the Scripture, one of the tools we want to do to correctly understand it is constantly comparing Scripture with Scripture. So we're now comparing 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 5, with Ephesians 6, beginning of verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. So every time I read this and I say to my students, wouldn't you like to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power? Every single person has said, yes, yes, yes. Well, here's how to do it. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm. And then it talks about these various parts of the Word of God, the belt of truth, and feet fitted for the righteousness that comes from the gospel, the shield of faith, and all that. Now, if we wanted to summarize what the whole Word of God is, all we have to do is say, the Word of God is nothing more than, the armor of God is nothing more than the Word of God plus prayer. Add prayer to God's Word and you have put on the whole spiritual armor. And it can
It can tear down those spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. We don't wrestle against humans, but a lot of times Satan uses humans, especially loved ones that we're related to do his bidding, to try to sidetrack us, to try to derail our own spiritual growth. So we've looked at how powerful is God's word. It's powerful enough to speak days 1 to 5 into creation. It's powerful enough to tear down satanic strongholds. And it always accomplishes what God has said. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. We're getting to 55 in a moment. I know that some of you expected me to say, turn to Isaiah 55. But let's look at it, Isaiah 46 first. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. And it says, "Remember this, fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." It's like, yep, you sure will. And then now in Isaiah 55, turn there. We're going to read the exact same truth, but it's going to be worded a little bit differently. So Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 10, and it says, "As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." It's like, wow. And when we realize that, it says, "You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." It's like, wow. Okay, now, God now tells Elijah to anoint a new king over Israel's enemy, the pagan nation Syria or Aram. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now here God is sending his prophet, his depressed prophet at this moment, but that's going to end soon, to a wicked pagan nation, an enemy of Israel, to anoint the next king over that nation. So I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 31. And it says, God speaking to Israel, God through Moses speaking to Israel, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." Okay, turn to Joshua chapter 1, the very next book after Deuteronomy. Joshua 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead the people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you, and do not turn to it from the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." All right? Turn to back to Isaiah chapter 50. Book of Isaiah is dynamite. It's incredible. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 50 today. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Isaiah 50 verse 7. "Because the sovereign God helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame." I hope that encourages you. Turn to another major prophet, Daniel. We love him. We study Daniel in great detail. We're going to do that again. Daniel right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24 of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had a very troubling dream. None of his wise men could interpret it. So they bring in Daniel. In Daniel 4, verse 24, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is a decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times, meaning 7 years, will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." I'd like you to underline or highlight that phrase, "heaven rules," and memorize it. "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Then it may be that then your prosperity will continue." All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, by the way, the king blows off what Daniel says. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what has been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and the splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the God of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Incredible. Turn to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Romans 13. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Okay, so God established the authorities. Every single person that's a head of a nation has been placed there by God. Don't misunderstand thinking that God's pleased with them, that God gives them his stamp of approval. They're placed there for whatever reason God places them there. God placed Hitler in place over Germany for important reasons, which was the regathering of Jews to become the nation of Israel again, a nation born in a day. But every leader, the head of a government in every government, would not be placed there unless God allowed it. But God allows it for purposes that we might not understand for quite a long time. Elijah should have felt very confident in doing this work for God. Give some reasons why. Well, first of all, when God tells Elijah the new work is to now anoint Hazael as king over Aram or Syria, we know that whenever God gives us work to do, he always fully equips each of us to successfully do the work given him. Always. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're given the spiritual gifts. God goes along with us. We also know from verse after verse after verse that God is with Elijah and will never leave him or forsake him. Just as God is with us at all times in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he will never leave us or forsake us. We can't do anything to make the Holy Spirit pack up and leave us. We can grieve him so that he's not answering prayer, so that he's not blessing us until we repent of sin. And we know that God is in control, that God is sovereign. Now, why is God so powerful? Why is God sovereign over everything in his creation? Because God and God alone has three unique attributes. No other spirit, no other person, no other king has these attributes. And I think you know what I'm going to say. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing. Omnipresent, everywhere at the same time. God and God alone has these attributes. Satan can only be one place at one time. Satan does not have all knowledge. We read in the scripture that he thought that when Jesus died, that it would be game over, Satan, you won. In fact, it was just the opposite. That Jesus had to die to enter in the new usher in the new covenant, and it was game over, you lose Satan. Elijah is not put on the back burner by God or set out to pasture. God proceeds to Elijah to assign Elijah very important new work. What else does God have in mind for Elijah? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.